We turn to God's Word, Psalm 53. Psalm 53, there we find the Fool's Creed, and it's almost verbatim the same psalm as Psalm 14. Spurgeon has this thing where he says, why two psalms that talk about the same thing, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And for Spurgeon, it's because David wrote Psalm 14 when he was younger. He wrote Psalm 53 when he was older. And he realizes, Spurgeon says, David realizes, that nothing much has changed. When he was young, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. When he's older, David realizes the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is God's word, Psalm 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalat, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. We're looking today at Psalm 53, and there are a few things I'd like for you to note from this psalm as we work through it. Six short verses, and yet there is much here to be said. The first thing I want you to see and note is that the fool has a creed. He who is an atheist has a religion. Now, their religion is a false religion. It's not the religion of the Bible. It's not the worship of the one true living God, but it is a religion. And it has a creed. In fact, there is a committed, heartfelt devotion to this creed. And what is it? There is no God. Romans 1 tells us that the fool knows that God exists, and yet he denies the existence of God. God lives in his mind rent-free, as it were. And try as he might, he cannot, the atheist, the fool, cannot escape the knowledge of God. And so he is devoted to this creed. It's a psychological wish that it were true. It's a moral desire that there be no God. The Bible doesn't go at great lengths to prove the existence of God. It just very plainly says at the very beginning, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Because, you see, God and his knowledge, as the theologians of old would say, the sensus divinitatis, the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, of God's existence, is indelibly imprinted upon everyone's mind and life. And yet, the fool cannot escape it, so he makes up a creed. He makes up a religion. There is no God. Someone once said, the fool holds on to two things. There is no God, and I hate him. Right? And maybe you've heard that said. There is no God, and I hate him. And this is the fool's creed. But notice, secondly, in verse 2, the universal condition of mankind, that it's really all mankind. The folly that we see of the atheist is not circumscribed or limited to just the special class of Christopher Hitchens-like fools, right? It's not just people who debate on college campuses against the existence of God who are fools, verse 2 tells us. God looks down from heaven on the children of man. And God often does this. He does this just before judgment. He did this right before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by flames. God does this before the Tower of Babel is confused and the languages are mixed up. And here, God does the same. He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And we could imagine David looking around Israel, looking around the nations, even as God looks down upon earth. And God says, there are none who get it. There are none who understand. And David, in his own day, would have said, there are none who get this. There are none who understand. There are none who are exempt. This same passage is quoted by Paul the Apostle in Romans 3:10. Look there with me, if you have your Bibles. Romans 3:10. Romans 1 tells us that the Gentiles are condemned. Romans 2, as bad as Romans 1 is, Romans 2 is worse. Because it tells us that those who know the law, the Jew, they are also condemned as well. Even more so, they are without excuse. And then Romans 3 comes in, and Paul here, in summary fashion, tells us that all are condemned. All do not know God. There is none who understands. Verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Notice the totality of man's condition there, right? Paul, maybe someone does something good? No. Maybe someone somewhere in some far off South Pacific island has done something good? No. There is none righteous. Maybe we have a modicum of goodness in us that we can, a crumb of goodness that we can come to the Lord with. No. There is none righteous. No, not one. This is a universal, totalizing condition that all begin life as fools. There are none exempt. In fact, there are none who understand. There are none who understand. It's not the case that the fool says, after having surveyed the world with his intelligence, that there is no evidence for God. The very problem that man has is his understanding. He does not get it. He does not understand. You understand that there is no evidence for atheism in the world. God is not an atheist. You know this, right? God has not left in this world some set of evidence or data that proves his non-existence. This whole world, the whole of it, heaven and earth, all of creation is one gigantic billboard that screams out the existence of God. You see, the fool is committed to this creed, not because of the evidence, not because of his intellect, right? But because of his heart. Because of his heart. He has a heartfelt commitment to this creed. He may know a lot of things. Atheism can come with a British accent. It can be very sophisticated. But they're fools. That's what God says. They're fools. And this is a universal condition. But why? Why become committed to this creed? Well, verse 3 tells us. And verse 1 as well. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. Verse 1. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. We love this creed because we love our corruption. Because we love our sin. If there is no God, guess what happens? We get to live however we want. If there is no God, there is no transcendent law. There is no point of reference. There is no responsibility. We don't have to report at the end of our lives to Christ who will judge the living and the dead. There is no judgment. Look at Psalm 10 to see what the atheist says, what the fool says. Psalm 10 says, verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. In verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? This is why man is a fool, because he wants to live however he wants. He wants to do whatever he wants. And I've seen this time and again, and maybe you have as well. When people start toying with God and the attributes of God and the existence of God, and all of a sudden they have questions about God, right? Well, I don't know about the Bible and, evolution and, all this stuff. My question is always, are you sleeping with someone? Right? What are you trying to get away with that you think denying God will allow you to get away with it? We are fools because we love our sin. And you see, we never stop serving. We never stop worshiping. Atheism is not the move. It's not the pivot from worshiping God to worshiping nothing. It's moving from the worship of the one true living God to all manner of false gods, whatever they are. It really comes down to the worship of self. We worship power, status, money, entertainment. We want to be pleased. We use drugs. We want to have good feelings. We want to be politically active. We want to fulfill our sexual desire. We want to have possessions. We worship our jobs. We worship the government. And it all of this boils down to the worship of me and the worship of self. And if we can mute God, if we can get God out of the way, then we can do whatever we want. We can worship whatever we want. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, wrote a very thick tome entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. And the first two chapters have to do with atheism. And this is what he says. He says, men avoid what troubles and pains them, which is God. Not only do they distance themselves from God, they seek to destroy God. He says, since man is so deeply in love with sin and counts it his highest good, right? You count as a Christian God your highest good, the summum bonum in Latin, the highest good. You live for God. You want God. You delight in God, but not the fool. He counts his sin the highest good. He wishes the abolition of that law which checks his sin, and consequently he seeks the change of the lawgiver who gave it. And in wishing the change in the holy nature of God, he wishes the destruction of God. We love our sin. We love our corruption. And that is why we love this creed that there is no God. And that's why, you see, every reminder of God, if you ever speak with a fool, and maybe you have sensed this in your own life, and we'll get to that in a minute, and you see this in society, what's true of an individual is true of a society as well. Individuals seek to mute the voice of God. Society seeks to mute the voice of God. In fact, to destroy the voice of God. And every reminder must be put away, must be muted, must be destroyed. And that's why we have verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? This is why the church is hounded. This is why the church, the faithful church, not the Mickey Mouse church, you understand, not the church where they're just role playing stuff. But there is no power, there is no Christ, there is no spirit, there is no truth there. But the true church of Christ is hounded, because the true church of Christ is a visible and audible reminder on earth that you have been created for God and you have been created by God to serve God. And this really comes down to a fifth commandment problem, right? Honor your father and your mother, right? And we have a problem with that commandment, a huge problem. We commit patricide, not only against God, but against everything that reminds us of God, every authority, parents, police, teachers, the elderly, history. Why do you think history needs to be scrubbed clean of anything? Because they're all reminders of God. Because they all remind us of our obligation to God. And that's what the church is. The church is the last stand. The last and the final line of defense. That reminder on earth that no matter what you try to do, you can't get away with it. The church says you may not do whatever you want with your life. You may not do whatever you want with your body. You may not do whatever you want with your money. You may not do whatever you want with all that Christ has given you. Because Christ made you for himself. And you are to find your life in Christ alone, in his meaning, and in his strength, in his salvation. None can save but Christ, no matter what you worship. This is the message of the church. This is the message of the gospel. And this is why the church, the true church, with the gospel, is hounded and destroyed. You are a fool. You are a fool, the church says, if you reject Christ. You are not merely misguided, mistaken. You are a fool. This is what Christ says. You are a fool because you have rejected the center of reality. Because you have embraced your own fantasy and your own God, yourself. Because you have deprived yourself of Christ, of his love, of his goodness, of his life. As Augustine said, we are made for God and we are restless until we rest in God. You are a fool, the Bible says, because Christ is judge. And you will have to report to him what you did with your life. And that's why verse 4 and 5 are here. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Don't you know how this ends? Don't you know what the end game is? Don't you know who's on the right side of history? Have you not learned the lesson? Do you not know this, God says. God wins. Christ wins. And he scatters the bones of his enemies. This is the message of the church. This is the message of the gospel. That because this is so, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and be saved. Don't run. Don't run in the way of your life, in the way of your fantasy, in the way of your religion of one. Run in the way of God's commandments. This is obviously not a problem for people in the world. This is, however, less obvious to us, a problem for us. Do we not struggle with this functional atheism that we wish at times that God didn't exist? This is what theologians would call practical atheism. The Puritans called it practical atheism. We've been saved, we've been forgiven, we've been adopted, and yet do we not struggle with that enemy within? God exists, but sometimes we think him irrelevant. We think him useless. We don't see him as a guide for our lives, for what to do, and we live our lives without reference to God. And you know, American culture doesn't help you at all. Right? This is one big amusement park. This is like a big gay circus. It's one big distraction after another. Right? Everything in culture wants you to keep things light, right? Don't think about God. Don't think about eternity. Don't live in loving gratitude to God. Don't live in loving service to your neighbor and to your brother and sister in Christ. Don't feed on the word. There is no time for fellowship. There's no time for building up the saints. And then at the end of your life, you're going to slowly dawn upon the thought, what have I done with my life? I've lived for self. What have I done with my life? The fool in the world says God is not here and he lives in complete disregard of God. And yet, so often, we as God's people say the same thing. God is not here. And we live hopeless lives, ignorant of God's promises, ignorant of God's power, neglecting daily his goodness, oblivious to the death and resurrection of Christ, and the mercies given to us in Jesus Christ, and the covenant faithfulness of our Lord. As Stephen Charnock said, we deny Christ's sovereignty with our anxiety. We deny his holiness with our respectable sins. We deny his wisdom when we seek our own will. We deny his sufficiency when we seek to be satisfied in sin and not in Christ. And we want Jesus on our terms, oftentimes. We want to sprinkle a little Jesus here, a little Jesus there, because we really don't want Jesus sometimes. Because Jesus is going to mess up our lives. Jesus is going to disturb the peace that we have made with our sins. And he will unsettle you. And so what's the hope? What's the hope for us? Verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The fool's creed will leave man devastated, hopeless, empty, and helpless. Who can save you? Who can save you? God will save you. God will act. God will restore the fortunes of his people. And this is repeatedly the lesson of the book of Psalms, that what you need lies outside of you. What you and I need is not within us. We can't dig down deep and find something to grab hold of in our hearts that's going to help us, that's going to get us through our day. You need Christ. David looks around Israel and says, God, the lies that we have believed have devastated us. Save us, O God. And that's what God does when you turn to him. After it all, after the emptiness of sin, Christ turns you to him, to his cross, to see there your sin being taken by him on that tree, and what your sins deserve, which is his wrath, his just condemnation, taken away upon the tree. And you see Christ on the cross, and you see Christ in his resurrection, conquering death, conquering your sin, and giving you a new creation, making you new creation, and engrafting you into his kingdom of life, of truth, of light. And when you turn to Christ, he turns you to love him and to love his truth and to not object to parts of his word, right? And you say, I want to not read that. I don't want to read that. I don't want to read this other thing over here. And I'm just going to stay with my little devotion, right? The Bible for you is composed of maybe 13 chapters. No, God says you need to receive all my word because it's all for your instruction. And then you begin to realize you don't need to shelter yourself from God, but you receive everything he gives you because it's for your own good. Even the discipline, even the hard providences in your life are for your own sanctification. And you're willing to be troubled by God's truth because you know that his commandments are really not burdensome, but they are your very life. And then you begin to see Christ as Lord over all. And you know that there is no life apart from his lordship. And then you begin to say, And you begin to recognize, I am not wise. I am a fool. I am a fool who has been saved from his folly, from her folly. And then you freely confess, let Christ be true and every man found a liar. Because you realize that without Christ, you can do nothing. And isn't this our glory? Isn't this what we boast in? Not in ourselves, beloved, but in Christ. In Christ, the wisdom of God, who became for us salvation, who redeemed us with his own precious blood. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would forgive us where we have been fools. Forgive us where we have been committed to our own way. And show us, Father, give us bitterness in our mouths whenever we want to feast on sin. Father, bring us to that point of emptiness and of desperation and of urgency that we would say, I must arise and go to Jesus, and he will heal me. And he will take me in his arms. Father, may we not tarry until we feel better. Otherwise, we will never go to Christ at all. And Father, being in Christ, may we be strengthened to live for him. And Father, may we be given a great love for the world of folly around us. Not a love that creates friendships with the world, but a love that seeks the rescue of dead men, women, and children who apart from you remain dead in their sins. Father, may we be upheld in this work for your glory and honor and for our own good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.